1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. It, in a large part, is a corrective letter. So the first chapters we've been going through, he's been dealing with issues in the church. The first four chapters, there was division going on. Chapter 5, an issue of immorality that the church was not dealing with. Chapter 6, Christians in the church suing one another. And as we get here to chapter 7, he begins to answer some of their questions. So the topic in chapter 7 is marriage. And as we get to chapter 8, it's going to be, is it okay to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? And he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about the resurrection, as he seems to be answering the questions that they had in their church there. So as we dive into this, we begin that section where it's dealing with the question that they had. And so let's go ahead and just jump in, and then we'll backtrack and make some comments, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning from verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So as Paul begins this chapter, he starts off again, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Now, in looking into this chapter, there's two interpretations as to what he's saying, and neither one of them really affect the truth that we find in here. It more affects the reason he's saying what he's saying. And so as we look at the statement in verse 1, it is good for a man to touch a woman, there's two possibilities. One of them is that Paul is making this statement. The phrase touch a woman means physical relations. And so it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The traditional view, the traditional interpretation, is Paul is starting out with this statement, and he's in essence saying it's better to be single than it is to be married, because you've got a couple of things going for you. You've got the fact that when persecution hits, and there might be a persecution they're dealing with right now, it's a whole lot easier to go through it single than to go through it with a wife and kids. The second thing is a time factor. Single, you're going to have much more time to be able to serve the Lord. If you're married, you've got an obligation, you've got a responsibility to your family. Now, having said that, and especially as we go through this chapter and you see how Paul seems to champion singleness, we got to remember that God is the one who's created us as relational beings. You know, you go back to the book of Genesis and creation week, and you see day one, day two, day three, it's all good, it's all good. Day six, he creates man. It's very good. And the first time we get to the passage where God says, it's not good, it's when he sees the man and says, it's not good that the man's alone. I need to create a woman for him, you know? And so we read in the book of Proverbs as well that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So as we go through this chapter, we have to balance it with the rest of Scripture. You know, if we're going to look at the relationship of a husband and wife, Ephesians chapter 5 is going to be really good, because it talks about each one's role in the marriage relationship, how husbands are to sacrificially love their wives, and how women are to respect and submit to their husbands as that spiritual leader in the household and so forth. So we get really a great balance, I think, as we compare all of Scripture when it talks with marriage. I think it's important to remember that Paul is writing to a church that's dealing, obviously, with some issues. I mean, it's a largely corrective letter, and there were some serious issues that were going on in the church, and I think it's important to keep that in mind as we go through this. So again, the traditional view is Paul is jumping out of the gates and answering whatever question they were bringing to him. Maybe they were saying, hey, Paul, you're single, so I guess it's better not to be married. And maybe he's responding to that, going, yeah, you're right. It's good to be single, basically. The other view, or the alternate view, is that the Corinthians were the ones that were stating this, and it wasn't necessarily 100% on the money. You have to realize, too, that there were a couple of different schools of thought in Corinth at this time concerning how to live life. One was what you call a hedonistic view, and one was an ascetic view. With hedonism, and with both of them, it's basically a separation of the spirit from the physical. And so with hedonism, they would say, well, you know, we're saved. You know, all that matters is what we do spiritually. As far as what we do physically, it doesn't matter at all. And so they would just live like we've been seeing them live as we've been going through this chapter. And the ascetic view was, again, a similar thing, a separation, but they would look at everything that was done physically as evil. And so they wouldn't want to even have relations within the marriage covenant. And so, again, this could be what they're bringing to the table. And Paul is maybe answering it and going, you know, there's an element of truth in what you're saying, but you have to recognize something. And that's where it brings us to verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, there's going to be temptations, and in Corinth, as we've seen, there would be serious temptations. One of the things that I want to point out in verse 2 is he's saying, notice there, in the singular, let each man have his own wife. Not many wives, but have his own wife. Notice, let the man have a wife, let the woman have a husband. It's not let the man have a man and the woman have a woman. He's kind of, you know, indirectly addressing what marriage should look like. It should be one man and one woman coming together in a permanent relationship. That's really how God has designed it to be from the beginning. I also want to make a comment on verse 3, where he begins this section where he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And I want to talk about that just for a moment, the affection. I like the way the New King James translates that, the affection that's due her, and talk about the nurturing of the marriage relationship. Marriage takes work, doesn't it? It's not just something that happens. It's like a car. You know, if you just drive your car, it's going to break at some point. You've got to maintain it. And it's really like any relationship, isn't it? Any relationship that we're going to have that's going to be of any quality is going to take an investment. It's going to take an investment of time, isn't it, in that relationship. Our relationship with the Lord is going to take an investment of time if it's going to be good. And I use the phrase a lot, the discipline of devotions. You know, sometimes when we get up in the morning, maybe I should say oftentimes when we get up in the morning, we don't feel like opening our Bible and reading through, you know, every single morning. But let's face it, if we don't do that, we're starving ourselves spiritually. We've got to feed ourselves spiritually, or we're going to become spiritually weak. And when we become spiritually weak, that means we become fleshly dominated. And being dominated by the flesh means being selfish. It means being self-centered. So you can see how important it is in relationships that we start with our relationship with the Lord first. And that way we're going to be in the place we can be to have a good relationship with someone else. And really, this is marriage counseling 101. You know, when a marriage is in trouble, the number one thing that's addressed is what is your relationship with the Lord like? Because that's really what's going to fix it. You know, when each person, especially if you got two believers, and if they're having marriage problems, I can almost guarantee you their relationship with God isn't going real good. They're not investing in that relationship. They're not spending time with the Lord. But when you do that, when you get the vertical right, then the horizontal relationship is going to be right too. But you get the vertical off. If your relationship with the Lord isn't right, then your relationship with others isn't going to be right as well. So that's really the key thing. And that's the most important thing that we really have. When it comes to the marriage relationship, we need to invest in it and take time. You know, I just think about, and you guys think about when, you know, you first met your spouse and the amount of energy you put into that relationship, you know, you're doing the best you can, you're investing time in it. And then it's so unfortunate because, you know, as we get married, we can tend to take one another for granted, can't we? It's just something that unfortunately naturally happens. And it's very unfortunate too that we seem to hurt the people that we're closest to. We hurt them the most by the things that we say and so forth. And so it's again, number one, about a relationship with the Lord being right. And then number two, recognizing that our marriages, it takes an investment. It takes an investment of time and energy and that whole preferring your spouse above yourself. You know, having a weekly date night is a great start. You've got your relationship with the Lord, you're having your daily devotions, and set aside a night of the week to be with your spouse. And it doesn't mean you have to go out to a restaurant and spend money. It just means that you set aside that time to be able to have one with another. Watching a movie, you're not really having time one with another. You're sitting side by side, you know. If you're going to watch a movie, start with something else first. I think one of the best things to start with is a book that is maybe a marriage devotional, because it gets you on the topic of your relationship. Rather than talking shop or something like that, you're talking about your relationship. How many of you have heard of the Five Love Languages book? Many of you have heard of that? You know, I think that's a neat book. It's got a neat insight into what speaks love to different people. You know, like we each have our own language that communicates, hey, you love me. And for some people, that will be quality time. If you spend quality time with me, then that's really saying that you love me. Another language might be doing acts of service for someone. Like when you do something for me, that really speaks to my heart. And getting to know what your spouse's love language is really good, so that you can be, again, speaking that language and letting your spouse know that you love him. And if you don't know that language, sometimes, you know, you might have the love language like acts of service. You know, when my spouse does something for me, I love that. And you think that if you do things for them, they're going to be thrilled with that. But if their love language is quality time, you're going to be vacuuming and doing all these things. And like, I just want you to sit down and spend time with me. And so you can see where it's important to be able to show love and know what that language is. So just something that jumped out to me, you know, it's so important that our relationships are right. Number one, it's our relationship with the Lord. Number two, it's taking the time to really invest in our relationship one with another. Because when we get on to the next verse, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. How many of you know it's hard to have intimacy in a marriage if you cannot stand one another? So you need to invest in that relationship, nurture that relationship. And as he went on to say, you know, that you need to come together, do not deprive one another. And he gives an exception, a consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When the marriage isn't right, you're opening the door for temptation. You're opening the door for the enemy to come. And that's a tragic thing. And so, key thing to recognize, you want to work on your relationship with your spouse. And again, your relationship with the Lord, and then also investing your relationship with your spouse. He makes the comment in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself. And it's believed that Paul was single. In fact, it's really kind of obvious as you go through this chapter that he is single. But it was also believed that he was married. And there's a couple of reasons why people believe Paul was married at one time. One of them has to do with the fact that he mentions in the book of Acts, when he was persecuting Christians, that he cast his vote against them. And it implies that he was part of the religious ruling body. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And in order to be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. That's one reason. That's kind of the main reason. The other reason we find in like Philippians chapter 3, where we see how devout he was in his Judaism. In Judaism, especially at that time, it was almost an obligation to be married. by the time you were 20 years old. If you weren't, it's like you were sinning against God. That's not biblical, but that's how they looked at it in the Jewish religion. And I think it probably went back to the command to be fruitful and multiply or something like that. And so for those two reasons, because Paul was a devout Jew, it's kind of an expectation that he would have been married. And of course, the passage, if he in fact was part of the Sanhedrin. It begs the question then, what happened to his wife? If he was married and now he's single, and the scripture is silent on that, we don't know. It could be that when he became a believer, that she left him. You know, there's that whole kind of disavowing the person who's turned away from the faith. That's a possibility. It could be that she died. Again, simply, we don't know. I do want to point out, I think this is very important in verse 7, where he says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God." I think it's important to recognize that singleness, and I'll say it this way, that contentment in singleness is a gift. Again, I believe that we were created to be relational beings, but I do think God gifts people in certain ways, and to be single, again, there's advantages to being single. I think it's important to recognize that it is something apparently that God really gifts a person to be able to be content without having that relationship. Listen to what Jesus said when he was speaking on the permanence of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." So not everybody can accept that. Not everybody can remain unmarried, just to those that it has been given. And again, it carries with it the idea of a gift to be able to be content in the single life. And so the principles of marriage, as we start off this chapter, in verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, again, there's an advantage to being single, but I want to make this point as well. It's easy to read through this chapter and think it's more spiritual to be single than it is to be married. For the person who's single, they got control. You know, the person who has to get married, they have no self-control whatsoever. You know, so it's easy to see that. But again, I want to remind us the context. He's writing a corrective letter to a church that's pretty messed up in a very pagan city. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. And we got to balance what the Bible has to say, what the whole of the Bible has to say concerning relationships. And the Bible does again speak to us being relational beings, and he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Like what it says in Ecclesiastes, that two are better than one, you know? It all depends who that other one is, isn't it? You know, whether two are better than one or not. So, here, if you don't have the self-control, it's better to go ahead and marry. He's writing to the unmarried and the widows. He would say much the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, where he said, "Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house." Notice, "give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So again, in this case, as he mentions that. Now, beginning from verse 10, he comes back to those who are married. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." So speaking of separation and divorce in these verses. And how he starts it out, though, "Now to the married," verse 10, "I command," and he says, "yet not I, but the Lord." I think what he's simply saying here is the Lord, Jesus, he's already addressed this issue of marriage and divorce, which he did in Matthew chapter 19, as well as other spots in the Gospels. And Paul's going to do something like that, or the opposite of that, three other times here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he's making a distinction as to kind of whether it's him speaking or the Lord speaking. And I think we can simplify it and just say, Jesus has already covered this, and I'm reaffirming what he said, or Jesus hasn't covered this, and this is what I'm bringing to you here. And again, he's writing authoritative scripture, so we need to keep that in mind as well. So as we speak about separation here, it's important to remember what God has brought together. Let not man separate. Let not man put asunder. He's brought two together, and man isn't supposed to separate it. You know, I'm sure there's a place for separation at times, especially if there's a physical issue going on. There would be justification to separate. You know, physical issue, trauma that's going on, maybe even emotional or mental, that could be just so devastating that maybe it would be the healthiest. But as we can see, what is desired is reconciliation, not to leave and go out and find somebody else, but reconciliation within the marriage relationship. That is key. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus does give the exception for divorce, biblical grounds for divorce, and that is sexual immorality or adultery within the relationship. And again, I think the reason why is because of what it says in Genesis chapter 2, where the two will come together and they'll be one flesh. And so when sexual immorality takes place from a married person, they go and they've made themselves one with someone else, so they've already severed, they've already divorced, really, that relationship. And so he does give that as the exception in Matthew chapter 19. However, I think in Matthew 19, and I think in the Bible, you know, oftentimes we look at the Bible, we approach it as a set of rules. What's right, what's wrong? Did I do the right thing? Did I do the wrong thing? And we miss really the heart sometimes. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is talking about the sacredness of marriage. The question that was presented to him by the religious leaders was, is it okay to divorce your wife for just any reason? And their two schools of thought at the time was you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. I think it was Rabbi Hillel that held the reason that, you know, if she burned your eggs, that's grounds for divorce. If you found somebody prettier than she is, then that's grounds for divorce. And you can imagine a lot of people went with Rabbi Hillel, kind of like a lot of people go with Rabbi Hillel today. But there was another one, Rabbi Shammai, and he was very strict, maybe even much more, we would say, biblical as to what would be grounds and what would not be grounds for it. The main thing, again, was the sanctity of marriage, that we're to take it seriously. And, you know, as I speak today and you're here and, you know, some have been divorced and remarried and maybe not for biblical reasons, I want you to realize that it is not the unpardonable sin. I think what God would say to us is where you're at right now, take your relationship seriously. Okay, you've been married before, and divorced, not for biblical reasons, and you're married to your spouse right now. Take that relationship seriously. Don't take it lightly. I think that's the heart of what we find here. And so remember that condemnation doesn't come from God. Conviction comes from God. Like, he convicts our hearts. And the response should be, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I want to do the right thing. I want to live uprightly before you. Condemnation is the enemy just trying to beat you up and go, look at you, worthless thing. You got to recognize none of us are perfect, okay? We've all made a lot of mistakes. What God wants us to do is grow. And so when you're talking about marriage, that's the key thing. Take it seriously. Your relationship with the Lord, number one, your relationship with your spouse, invest in that and make it the best that it can be. Because let's face it, this is the closest relationship that God has given to man on earth. This is a picture of the love between Jesus and the church. So we have the opportunity to experience such a close relationship if we will invest in that relationship so that there will be genuine love one to another. And so he mentions here the issue of marriage and divorce. And we'll move on to the next. After he speaks to the married, he says, but to the rest, verse 12, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So what he covers right here is two that are what the Bible would refer to as being unequally yoked. And, you know, when we think of yokes, we think of eggs. But if you've been in church very long, you know what the idea of a yoke is. But if you haven't, Then let me explain it to you. It was a wooden harness that went on two beasts of burdens, and it was used to pull a wagon or pull a plow through a field. And the idea was, is you'd have equally sized animals that this wooden harness would go across. And the harness was the yoke. If you have unequally sized animals, a big buffed ox and this little scrawny donkey or something, it's not going to fit right, and it's going to dig in, it's going to hurt both of the animals, and the production is not going to be good. And so the idea of being unequally yoked in a relationship primarily is when you're married to somebody who's not a believer, like is the case right here. Now, we're not given the reason why. It might have been that both of them were unbelievers. They were married. Paul came into town, preached the gospel. One of them got saved, one didn't. And so what he's saying here is if the unbeliever is willing to dwell with you, don't leave him. So the mentality might have been, hey, I'm a believer. They're a pagan. I'm out of here. You know, Paul's like, nah, that's not how it works. You need to stay together with them. And just speaking on that for just a moment, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So this is kind of really the main reason why You don't want to, let's say you're single, you're a Christian, why you don't want to marry a non-Christian. This is the main reason. It's not because they're not good enough. It's because you got two completely different set of standards that you operate under. And when you try and operate as one unit and you've got two completely different set of standards, it's not easy. It's hard. It's a hard existence. And again, God wants us to be yoked up, linked up with somebody. I'll say this, who's on the same page. So a non-negotiable, if you're single, where's my daughter? If you're single, all right, the non-negotiable should be, I'm gonna marry somebody who's a Christian. But I'd like to take it a step further and find somebody who's on the same page, who shares the same vision and passion for life. Because, you know, being a believer is great, you're in the same book, but you wanna make sure you're on the same page. Let me give you an example. You might have a passion, a desire. I want to go to the mission field. I feel like God has called me to the mission field. And if you marry another believer who doesn't have that same calling, your responsibility is to look out for the interests of your spouse, not to go, hey, God's called me to the mission field. So you're going to be unfulfilled in the calling that you feel that God has placed upon your heart. So you can see that in that sense. You could see that, let's say, in the sense of, in fact, Sarah and I were talking about this the other night. If you find a believer, you want to get married, it's your desire. You want to have a family. You want to have kids one day, but they're like, kids are the last thing I want. I want to be free to go do whatever I want with my wife. To me, that would be a deal breaker. You know, because you're in the same book, but you're not on the same page. And the reason, again, that it would be a deal breaker is you're not going to be happy. There's going to be a sense of unfulfillment that's there. So with their situation, though, they're in that. And that's what we want to address here. And what he's saying is don't separate from them. And then he gives the reason why in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. I think this is the idea of what he means. You're a believer, they're not a believer. You being in the relationship is sanctifying them, is setting them apart. Setting them apart for what? I think for the very best possibility of coming to know the Lord, because you are the influence in the relationship. If you leave, then they're not going to have that influence anymore. And the same thing would be true with the kids. And I really think that's the idea. Your presence, your example is the very best bet of having an impact on your spouse. It also brings a certain sense of blessing into the relationship, into the home. I think about this for a moment. Remember Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house? Now there he is. He's a believer in God. Potiphar is not. And you remember how it says that God was just blessing the household of Potiphar. Why? Because of Joseph. And so that blessing that can be in the home because one person is a believer, again, key thing, it can have an impact on the unbeliever and see the fruit that is coming. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says divorce was to be avoided because the Christian spouse was a channel of God's grace in the marriage. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So you've got an unequally yoked marriage, and the unbeliever is like, you know what, I'm out of here. The counsel is let them go, you know. And some people see as the brother or sister not under bondage, some people interpret that as you're free to remarry then if your spouse has left. Not everybody looks at it that way, but a number of people do. And I guess if they did leave and go get married to somebody else, then again, you've got, you know, that broken, the two become one, and that would be grounds at that point. But I just want to give you some of the stuff I've gone through. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And again, it comes down to your conduct, your example. This is like marriage 102 right here. When you've got a believer in a relationship and an unbeliever, and it's just turmoil for both of them, and the believer's like, I don't know what to do, this is horrible, da 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 da. The counsel we find right in the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 3, notice what he says. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It's the same type of idea. You stay in the relationship, and they observing you, what you're like as you're living, again, the number one thing, your relationship with the Lord, and then your responsibility as the husband or the wife, as a believer, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is how my part in the marriage relationship, regardless if they're doing their part or not, I'm to do my part. And when you do that, that again is the best hope for this person seeing, wow, look at their life, look at the difference there, and them coming around to becoming a believer. There's really no other biblical option than that. It's not an easy position to be in, is it? And this is why it's so important, again, if you're single, or if you become single, you know, and I mean that in a divorce way. I mean that in a, you know, if your spouse passes away and you feel it on your heart to get married again, it should be a non-negotiable that the person you marry is a believer, because it's a hard existence to be married to somebody who's not, you know. And again, it's not because they're worse or anything like that. You're just on two different planes, two different passions of where you want to go in life. So marriage 101, marriage 102, okay? So I was going to do the whole chapter, but every time I went over it, I just felt like I just don't do it justice to rush through it. So we're going to stop right there, okay? All righty, you guys. That's it. So if we went all the way through it, I'd have a better ending than that. I want you to know. That's what it is. So thank you for coming. If we can pray for you, please allow us to do that. I just thank God for his son Jesus and the hope that we have, right? And no matter how bad life may get, he can make a way, you know? And if even not, this life is like a vapor, and then we're home. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time we could spend in your word. And Lord, we just thank you that your word gives us the direction that we need in our life. I just thank you for that. And Lord, I pray for all of us here, because the same truth is true for all of us. We recognize that we are sinful beings that can take advantage of those we love the most. And we don't want to do that. We want to be a blessing. We want to love those you've brought into our life because they're your children. We want to love them with the heart you have for them, Lord. And so please help us to do that, that we might honor you, that we might be a reflection of your love in this earth, and just most importantly in our families, Lord. And I thank you for that. Lord, I pray if there's any here that have never reached out to you, I just pray they would open their heart, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, and we come by faith. We don't have to work hard or be good enough, but we come to you because of who you are and what you've done. So if there are any here, Lord, I just pray they would reach out. Pray they'd reach out in Jesus' name. Amen.